Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I might mention this is the beginning of what you might call the practical section of the book of Ephesians. The first part is doctrinal, and the second part is practical. And that's what we'll be looking at this Lord's Day. The beginning of the practical section, the application of the doctrine to our lives. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God bless you as the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, even as you commanded light to shine out of darkness when you created this world, we pray, Lord, that you will today, through the message of your word, that you will today shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What would you think of a tailor who always wore ill-fitting suits? Or what would you think of a mechanic whose car was always burning oil? Or what would you think of a barber who always had a bad haircut? Well, you might give the barber a pass because he probably didn't cut his own hair. But as for the tailor and the mechanic, you would probably conclude that the quality of his work is not up to the standards of his vocation. He doesn't meet the professional standards of his calling. Or to use the language of our passage for today, their walk is not worthy of their calling. Our passage for today is about the walk, or we might call it the lifestyle, that is worthy of the Christian's calling as a Christian. Paul exhorts us in our text for today to walk worthy of our calling. Now, what is our calling? Well, we were people who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were people with no moral ability to do anything that pleases God. For without faith, you cannot please Him. And now we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. And we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is our calling, and we should walk worthy of it. We should not live our lives as those who are still dead in trespasses and sins. We should live our lives as what we are, as those who have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Also, we once were people who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, Ephesians chapter 2. We were once far away from God, without hope, without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are instead fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is our calling, and we should walk worthy of it. We should not live our lives as those who are still part of this world system that is in rebellion against God. We should live our lives as those who are the people of God, because that is what we now are. So that's the way we should walk. Now, of course, there are many ways in which we can walk worthy of our Christian calling. And today we're going to look at just one such way. Today we're going to look at the unity in love which should belong to all Christians. Now, when people walk in unity, we call it a march. And with that in mind, I'm going to use the following four headings for today's sermon. The march of unity, its means, its manner, and its motivation. The march of unity, its means, manner, and motivation. So first we will look at the march of unity. Paul says that we have a responsibility as Christians to walk in unity. And we learn how important Christian unity is in Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is recorded for us in John chapter 17. As a part of that prayer, Jesus prayed this, John 17 verses 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Well, what Jesus prayed in that prayer is simply awesome. We learned there that there is a very special unity between Jesus and His Father. A very special unity between God the Father and God the Son incarnate. And Jesus is here praying that all Christians may likewise have a special unity among themselves. A special unity based on the common union which each Christian has both with Jesus and the Heavenly Father. And Jesus then goes on to pray that God will use the testimony of this supernaturally enabled unity among Christians to enable the world to believe that God the Father really did send God the Son into the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, this is how important this Christian unity, which Paul is here talking about, really is. This Christian unity gives us, the people of God, credibility in the eyes of the world. This Christian unity tells the world that we have something real, that we have something worth having that they do not have. In the world of New Testament times, there was a very special hatred between Jew and Gentile. The antagonism between Jew and Gentile in that age and culture was so bitter and strong that the unity of love, for example, which existed between a Jew such as the Apostle Paul and a Gentile such as Luke the physician, was a miracle on a level with a lion laying down with a lamb in peace. Consider, for example, the testimony to the power of the gospel when Paul took up an offering among the Gentile churches to give aid to the Jewish church in Jerusalem during a time of famine. That's the type of unity that testifies. It's a miraculous unity, a supernatural unity, and it testifies that God the Father really did send Jesus into the world. And we are able to have such unity because we, the people of God, are bound together with what our passage calls the bond of peace. You see, through the work of Christ, we who once were at enmity with God are now at peace with God. And when any two people are both at peace with God, they are naturally at peace with each other. Two people who are at peace with God are naturally allies in this life. It's because they're serving the same master. They're on the same team. They're marching to the beat of the same drum. But on the other hand, when the church fragments into warring factions and feuding tribes, divided by hatred, some in the world will use this as their excuse for rejecting the message of Jesus. Now, such an excuse does not at all excuse their unbelief. Nevertheless, we should try to avoid giving anyone even the appearance of a pretext for disobeying the gospel command and rejecting Jesus. The church's responsibility is to exhibit a supernatural unity that is so amazing that it shouts to the world that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that his gospel message is genuinely true and effectively powerful. That's our first point, the march of unity. Now let's go on to our second point. The first point is the march of unity. The second point is the means. That is, how do we do it? How do we march? The march of unity as the people of God. Well, we read about the means at the end of verse 2 where we read, bearing with one another in love. Now, Paul is being very honest here, and let us be honest. We do have to, at times, bear with one another. Each of us still has indwelling sin. As Christians, we're no longer dominated by sin. We're no longer characterized by sin in the lives we live. But we still have a sin tendency, which morally taints all that we think, all that we do, all that we say. And the degree to which indwelling sin affects us in this life varies as our faith in Christ strengthens or as our faith in Christ weakens. And we know that Christians can also backslide temporarily in some area of life and harm both themselves and others in the process. And some Christians, especially new believers, can be spiritually immature, babes in Christ. Apart from the power of Christ, any of these shortcomings can disrupt our fellowship. Any of these shortcomings can change our compatible diversities into irritating differences. And they can bring about conflict and division. Yet Christians are able to overcome these problems through the power of Christ, which is theirs through faith in Him. Through the power of Jesus that is ours through faith in Him, we are able to bear with one another in Christian love. When there is some minor offense, the Christian should glory in the opportunity to overlook it in love, to use the language of the Sermon on the Mount, an opportunity to turn the other cheek. Instead of lashing out, the Christian should bear the fruit of the Spirit. When we encounter these frustrating conflicts in life, we should view them as an opportunity to bear the fruit, for that is the season for that fruit. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. And when someone in the church is overtaken by a trespass and commits a major offense, which just simply cannot be overlooked for the honor of the church and the glory of Christ, then the more mature Christians in the church should seek to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And thus, in all these ways, we should bear one another's burdens. And thus, we will be fulfilling the law of Christ. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We are to love our fellow Christians. We can't love it with the intensity, the sincerity, the genuineness that Jesus does, but just as surely as Jesus loves our fellow Christians, as surely as Jesus loves us, we should love one another. And here Jesus said that this is the distinguishing mark of true Christians. If Jesus died for my fellow Christian, then I should be able to bear with him in love. The means of our march in Christian unity is bearing with one another in love. That's how we do it. And our next point is the manner of our march. And the manner of our march is found in the first half of verse 2. It says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering." This should be our attitude. This should be our demeanor. This should be our disposition while we are bearing with one another and marching the march of Christian unity. The unity that Paul is here describing simply would not be possible among people who are haughty, proud people who view themselves as little gods, proud people who think that everyone else should show them deference and submit to their every whim. Paul says that Christians, through the transforming power of Jesus, have the virtue of lowliness or humility. Christians should recognize that God has given them everything that they have, either through creation or providence or redemption. Do you have some special, particular gift or ability or possession or status? Remember, God gave it to you. And if that is the case, then what do we have to boast about? And when the Christian takes into account that he has been saved by grace through the costly sacrifice of Jesus, when the Christian takes that into account, he should be totally humble. Because after all, we too were a part of the common lump of sinful humanity. We too were dead in trespasses and sins. We too had been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And what delivered us was not any goodness in us that set us apart from others. What delivered us was the undeserved grace of God. And that's a very humbling thought. And humility enables us to think highly of others. Humility enables us to value fellow Christians as people for whom Christ died. When we are low with humility, we can look up to others. And that promotes unity. But when we are high with haughtiness, we can only look down upon others, and that destroys any unity that we might have. There can also be no real unity among domineering people who try to lord it over others. Paul says that Christians, through the transforming power of Christ, have the virtue of meekness or gentleness. The meek person, you see, has such confidence in God that he can afford to be gentle with others. But the person who is intimidated by others tries to control others through power plays, through political moves. The meek person, on the other hand, is concerned with doing what is right in God's sight. And he is content to leave the results to God. The meek person's prayer is to God is, "May your will be done, not mine." He's able to pray that prayer with sincerity, because the meek person's deepest desire is for God's will to be done. That is, for God's sovereign plans to be fulfilled, and for God's revealed will, his moral law, to be obeyed. And in that sense, God's will becomes his will. And so instead of looking for ways to impose his own personal will upon others, the meek person is looking for ways to serve others, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Because he is confident in God, the meek person is able to be patient with others and to speak the soft word which turns away wrath. There really can be no real unity among quick-tempered people, people with thin skins who easily take offense and quickly lash out at one another. Paul says that Christians, through the transforming power of Christ, also have the virtue of long-suffering. They are quick to hear, but slow to wrath and slow to speak. And they don't immediately assume the worst about others or interpret what others do and say in the worst possible light. That's the manner of our march of unity. We've looked at the march of unity, its means and its manner. And our last point is the motivation for this march of unity. And in our text, the motivation is our knowledge of what God has given to us in our common salvation, which enables and promotes our unity as Christians. In describing the unifying benefits of our salvation in verses 4, 5, and 6 of our text, Paul again stresses the Trinity, just as he did in his psalm of praise to God back in Ephesians chapter 1. We become like the one we worship, and the living and true God has personal distinctions within personal unity. God is one, yet God is three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are distinct persons, yet they have a perfect unity within the oneness of their common divine nature, their common divine being. And Paul here reminds us that each member of the Trinity works in our common salvation to make us like the triune God who has unity with diversity. You know what's so important about the God of the Bible is we learn that the reality of God involves not only his being, but it involves his relations, the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And so we learn that both are important, both our being and our relationships with others. And this example of the unified working of the three members of the Godhead is part of our motivation to march the march of Christian unity. And Paul reminds us of the work of each member of the Godhead in the one salvation that we all have in common. First, Paul talks about the work of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, Paul is here probably thinking about the analogy, the likeness, the similarity between the body of Christ and a human body with all its gifted members. Each human body is controlled by one human spirit, not by two or three competing human personalities. And so it is with the body of Christ. We should have a unity in the church, because just as our body is controlled by one human spirit, there is one Holy Spirit in the church working in us all. And also the Holy Spirit in his working has called each of us to a common hope. We're united by our common hope. We all want and anticipate the same thing. Our ultimate hope is God's glory and Christ's victory. And we're all together looking for the advancement of the kingdom of grace, the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, and the hastening of the kingdom of glory. We have one body, one spirit, one hope. We have a unity based upon the work of the Holy Spirit within us and among us. That's the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul talks about the saving work of God the Son. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This passage is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have the same Lord. We all have the same faith. We all have the same baptism. We have all alike trusted Jesus for salvation. And we have all alike accepted his teaching as recorded in Scripture as ultimate truth. And so we have a common object of faith, and we have a common content to our faith. And in addition, we have all alike identified with Jesus publicly through a common ritual, through the waters of baptism. And this points to the unity that we have through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And then finally, Paul discusses the unifying work of God the Father. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This verse, of course, is talking about God the Father. Through the grace of redemption, he is the Father of all Christians, regardless of their background. By redemption in Christ Jesus, he is the Father of a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, all of whom he chose to save in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this diverse people are all sons of God by both adoption and regeneration, and therefore they are all joint heirs with Christ. Now, our passage also says that God the Father is over all. He is the transcendent sovereign who reigns and rules over the whole creation. He is through all. He's not an indifferent God who withdraws from the creation, who keeps himself aloof from his creation. No, he is through all. He is intimately involved in the historical process. And he's working all things for his own glory and for the good of all those who love him. God is somehow working through everything that happens to each of us. In him we live and move and have our being. And this is certainly an encouraging truth when we're going through difficult times that we don't understand. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. And he's not only in all that happens to us. He's also in us as well, our passage says. He is in us through the Holy Spirit who indwells in each of our hearts. And this ties the work of the Father in our salvation back to the work of the Spirit with which Paul began in verse 4, reminding us that this work of salvation is the work of one God. And so we have a salvation that is through the saving work of one Spirit, one Lord, and one Father, who together are one God. And we all, as the people of God, share this one common salvation. We are not saved by different ways, and we're not saved in different ways. We are all saved through our union with Christ, and we are all being transformed into his image. In this passage, Paul uses the word one 7 times. I think that's deliberate. 7 is the number of qualitative perfection. The 3 members of the Godhead have worked together to give us a growing unity in Christ Jesus, which will eventually be perfect, a perfect unity. In Christ, we have this supernatural unity. It's not the unity of an ant colony. It's not the unity of a beehive. It's not a unity based on rigid social structure. It's not a cookie-cutter unity that's based on absolute conformity with everybody wearing the same clothes and things such as that. It's a unity patterned after the unity of love, which is found in the mystery of the Godhead. It's a unity in which we maintain our personal identities as God has made us with different gifts and abilities. And yet we also find this strong and meaningful oneness with others. When we enter into strong personal relationships of love within the body of Christ, that's when we find ourselves. That's when we fulfill ourselves. That's when we realize ourselves through these relationships. Remember, God is not only a being in his essence, he's a being with relations. We're made in his image. And that's why relations are so important with us. And in our heart of hearts, we all long for such unity. We all long for such belonging. We don't want to be isolated, solitary individuals. And I tell you, you can find this unity in Christ Jesus. So we as people, we need to look to Jesus in faith as the one who gives all his people a new heart. And through this new heart, you will find a new oneness with others in the body of Christ. You will become a part of the new humanity in Christ Jesus. And in this new humanity, the image of God is being restored, and the bonds of genuine love are being established. So we, the people of God, need to come to Christ and be reconciled with God, with ourselves, and with others. We need to come to Christ, and then we will be fellow citizens with the saints. We will be members of the household of God. We need to come to Christ, and then we will fulfill each one his unique individuality while finding community in the family of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the transforming work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you take away our love of sinning, that streak of rebellion that isolates us from you and others and even from ourselves, and replaces it with the desire to please you and obey your law, a desire to be one with others in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that you will give this, our church, a unity that bears testimony to and not against the validity of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, and the transforming power of faith in Jesus. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.